got a couple announcements before we get started. First of all, it's good to have our pastor in the house today, Brother Mel's here. Good to have him with us. Y'all continue to pray for him, pray for his healing. And he has another procedure. What day is your procedure on, bud?
Wednesday.
On Wednesday. He's got another procedure on Wednesday. And hopefully that's going to clear up the tinnitus. So y'all make sure and keep him in prayer for that. Today, we have a special treat. Hudson is going to be preaching for us. And so it's going to be great. Hudson, I sat in a Sunday school class, and he's just so awesome in this. And, you know, it's funny because we talk about trying to start other classes on Sunday morning and do other things on Sunday morning, and everybody goes, but I don't want to leave Hudson's class. So anyway, you know, it's your fault we can't get anything going right now. So another thing I wanted to tell you about is, I'm very excited about this, is we now have, the church has office space. So we're very excited about this, that we have rented a small office just around the corner up here. It's in Chapel Hill. It's very small, but this gives us an opportunity to be able to do ministry, not just on Sunday morning or Wednesday nights. Now we have space that we can do some of the things as needed, or we can have meetings and such as that. So we're very excited about being able to do this and have this. But what I wanted to tell you guys, though, is that we need some office furniture. So if anybody has a desk or an office chair or something that you don't need anymore, anything that we can put in there, just let myself or Karen know, and we're going to be trying to move in probably later this week, the first part of next week. One last thing I want to let you guys know about is summer is coming up, and so we have some things planned out for the summer to make it exciting. So we have a Hello Summer skate party coming up. That's on June the 10th at the skating rink here in Brenham. It's from 2 to 5. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, I don't skate. Well, I don't skate either. But I go up there and hang out and eat pizza and just talk to everybody and have a great time. So it's just going to be a great time of fellowship. I tell you what, y'all, if you don't skate, come and we'll get a pool going to see who the first one that's going to fall is. How about that? Sound good? Yeah? Is that you? Okay. So just come. We're going to have a great time. That's on June 10th. We'll tell you more about it. We've got some other exciting things planned for the summer coming up. So let's go ahead and pray, and we will get our worship service started this morning. Lord, thank you for the rain. I do thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for those that have come this morning, Lord, that want to receive from you. And I just ask, Lord, that we will not be disappointed. Lord, I believe that you have great things in store for us. I believe that there is, Lord, I just believe that you want to speak to us. I believe that there are people here today that their hearts are hurting, that you want to touch, that you want to heal, Lord, whether that's physical healing or spiritual healing or emotional. God, you are the great healer, and we thank you so much for that. You are the great provider. Lord, thank you so much that you are God of all. You are sovereign, and you watch over us, Lord, and everything that happens is for our good and for your glory. We praise you for that, Lord. Help us today to just worship you as, Lord, as we worship you, I just pray that it's pleasing to you, and I just pray, Lord, that it brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And you guys, let's go ahead and stand up and start.
Your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's restless heart. You lead us by still waters into mercy. And nothing can keep us alive. Good, yeah.
There's nothing to fear now, for I'm safe. With my head lifted high, oh God, the battle belongs to you. Every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night, oh God, the battle belongs to you. And if you are for me, who can be against me? For Jesus, there's nothing impossible for you.
When all I see are the ashes, you see the beauty.
So keep going this morning. If you need to sit down, if you get tired, then sit down. If you want to stand up, you do what you need to do to be able to worship the Lord the way that you need to worship the Lord this morning. So I want to read this scripture to you because it goes just right along with the song that we just sang and the one we're fixing to sing next. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
I love that.
And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is a great scripture. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God. Let me read that again. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Amen. What a great scripture. What a great reminder. Listen, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you may be facing. I don't know what giant is standing in front of you. But I do know this. There is a God who's greater. And there is nothing that you come up against that God does not go with you. That God is not going to use whatever that situation is to bring good to you and to bring Him glory. And you know, sometimes I tell you, sometimes I look at this and I go, man, God, I'm just, you know, being in this valley and being in the fire and what is going on here, and you just don't know what's happening. You don't know where you're at. God's working. Just know this, God is working. God has a plan. God's got a plan, and He's going to go with you through it. He's working His will in your life. So just remember that this week, whatever that is. You guys want to go ahead and get this next one going here? I've been vamping for y'all, man. I thought y'all were already going to be on this thing here, so I'm just killing time. I'm fixing to take an offer and I'm preaching a sermon here this morning. So, hey, listen, let's continue to worship Him. Right there in the front. You know, we try to get all this stuff done, and there's always something we forget. Every week, there's always something that we forget. So the computer's fixing to die, but it's no big deal, right? No big deal. Did it just die? Okay, we're going to then start this song, but you know what? When the computer gets back up, then y'all come in singing with us. When darkness tries to roll over my bones, when sorrow comes to steal the joy I, when brokenness and pain is all I know, I won't be shaken. Oh, I won't be shaken. Stand a chance when I stand in Your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in Your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in Your love. She no longer has a place to hide.
Jesus the Nazarene. Scientific approach to figuring out when to go to the eye doctor. I can't read the license plates in front of me. I go. So I decided to do that like a week ago. I couldn't read the license plates like 2 years ago. It was during COVID. So I finally went, and she asked me if I could read the bottom row, and I said, are wild guesses acceptable? And she said, no. I'm not talking about it. So I said, well, I can't read the second row either. So, and I can tell you what the first row might be. And so, you know, we went through that. You know, this one better or this one better. All look the same, still can't see. There's a spiritual analogy for us about, you know, the vision test. We've all done it and read this row. And really the spiritual analogy is in the top row, when you read the top row, with the big letters. You find God parting the Red Sea, dueling the Baal worshippers at Mount Carmel in the days of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, or Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave after 4 days, Joseph decoding the Pharaoh's dreams, God taking down the walls of Jericho, except that little patch where Rahab lived. That's up in the top row of the eye chart, and I see it pretty clearly, and I say, God did that. But then in the middle row, it's a little harder, because that's where the prophet Daniel says, I'm not going to eat the king's meat. You just give us, you know, broccoli and cabbage and stuff, and we'll be okay. And he ended up being healthier than the other boys. And then there was Jesus sending his disciples, and he says, go get this colt, this little animal that I'm going to ride. And they're kind of scratching their heads. He's like, don't worry about it. Just, you'll find it. And if someone says, what are you doing? Just tell them the Lord needs it. And, you know, and they do that, and everything works out that way. And then there's that guy, King David, is just a young man, and the whole army is afraid of this big guy over there, Goliath, and he slings that sling around, and the rock just happens to hit the perfect spot, and Goliath falls. That's like on the middle row. Because you might say, well, maybe it wouldn't God. Maybe David was a really good shot. It's a little less clear, but seems like it could be God. There's a caution here. You know, some people read the top row, the middle row, and they don't see anything. They don't see anything. You know, they read about Jesus walking on the water, and they start talking about sandbars. Like Jesus tricked men who had been fishing on that lake their whole life, knew where all the sandbars are, and he made them think he was walking on water because he was walking on a sandbar. They're the ones that when they do the eye exam, because they can't read the license plates in the car anymore, they keep their eyes closed and complain they can't see anything on all three rows. That's what's happening. You know, we have to look through faith eyes and look at these events. And you have to understand the bottom row is where we spend most of our life. That's the clincher. The bottom row with the smallest letters is our normal daily life. It's where you narrowly avoid a traffic accident, because you got delayed minutes earlier by a train, and you weren't where you otherwise would have been, and while you're complaining about the train, God says, I just saved your life. I just preserved you. See, the bottom row is much harder to see, no matter even if you've got 20/20 vision. And so we look at the bottom row, and we sometimes struggle with that. A small delay here, a chance encounter there, a lost opportunity. The seemingly benign events of everyday life that we rarely think might drastically affect our future. They're all in the bottom row. And the prescription the doctor gives us for this, we call the Book of Esther. It's a fascinating book. I'm going to talk about it, but like if you watch Top Gun, this will make sense. We're going to do a flyby because it's a really long book. But I want to show you pieces of this well-known story. The Book of Esther is really the prescription for our vision problem. As Christians, it's so important that even when we can't make out the letters in the bottom row, we know that God is writing our story there. And we trust Him. And we trust who He is. So we might look back later and see clearly some of these events that we didn't realize at the time. Here's God doing this powerful movement in my life through something that looks so simple. So easy to overlook. We may not always see that. I'm talking about what we call the providence of God. The providence of God. The world sees coincidence. We see providence. We see God working to sustain the universe He called into existence by His word, and He sustains it, and He will move within it to make certain some events come to pass. You should know that the Book of Esther has been one of the more controversial books in the Bible. And the primary reason, I mean, there's many, but the biggest one is there's not one reference to God. Martin Luther thought it shouldn't be in the canon. Lots of scholars say it shouldn't be in the canon. You know what their problem is? They can't see the bottom row on the chart. You see, it's designed not to mention God. It's not an oversight. It's to show us God, but to make us look beyond the top row. If He split the Red Sea in the Book of Esther, we'd all say, yep, God did that. He does something bigger than that, but in a much different way, through a sequence of events that are easily overlooked as being the obvious hand of God, and it seems by design. There's places that just beg for one of the characters to say, God, and they don't, because we're seeing it through the third row, the more subtle part. The first chapter is interesting, and I'm not going to read through it, but I want to set the stage for the story here that most of us have some familiarity with. The king at the time in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus, his Greek name is Xerxes the first. He also has a Persian name that I can't even pronounce, so I'm not going to try to. But he reigns over the biggest empire in the world at that time from about 486 BC to 465. It stretches, your Bible will say India, it's probably Pakistan, all the way down deep into Africa. If it says Ethiopia in your Bible, don't think modern Ethiopia, but a huge region in Africa that in the Old Testament was called Cush. It's a huge kingdom. It's all one man's. And he's Ahasuerus, and he's the guy that we will meet in the first chapter. He's a Persian king, and if you watch the movie 300, and there's a commander of the Greek army of 300 Spartans named Leonidas, who battles for days this Persian army, and they ultimately lose, but they hold off thousands of troops for days. It was this guy. It was his army that ultimately won, but it wasn't a real victory. And then within a few years, he got his behind handed to him. The Greeks just decimated him, took out his entire navy, even though he had overwhelming number of troops. So this is that guy, that Persian king, who won at the Battle of Thermopylae, but would later lose to the Greeks. The story takes place in Susa, or sometimes it's Shushan, in depending on your translation. And that's, you know, kind of Shushan's a Hebrew name for it, but it's a Persian winter capital. So he has a place where he lives in the summer, and that's where he's got a big palace there. But in the summer, you can't go to Susa because they said it was so hot that a lizard or snake crossing the road would be cooked before he got the other side. I kid you not, it's in the history books. So you go there during the winter. But he had this wonderful big castle, and it says it's the third year of his reign, which tells us precisely it's 483 BC. And he throws he's hosting thousands of people. We host a party for a few hours in our home, maybe. Or if you've been to a fancy wedding, maybe there's a couple hundred people there for a few hours. 6 months with an open bar with thousands of people there. Okay? I mean, it's very clear. And it says they're pouring wine. I don't know what else. But they're not drinking it out of solo cups, right? They're drinking out of golden vessels. And he is showing off his wealth that he can feed and provide unlimited wine to all the rich folks, the nobles and the princes, for 6 months. And then at the end of that, he has a one-week celebration for whoever else is there, plus the people that actually work in the palace, to give them some thanks for all the hard work for the past 6 months. And on the last day of that week, at the end of all this celebration, he showed off all his wealth. You know, they're drinking out of gold cups. And he says, now I'm going to bring in my best trophy, a lady named Vashti, the queen, who's considered the most beautiful in the kingdom. She's like Miss Universe or whatever. And he summons her to come, and she says that one little word, that no, right? No. And then it's like there's going to be this big rebellion, because all the men start saying, if she doesn't have to do what the king says, ain't nobody's wife going to do what their husband says. And it becomes this big thing. And, you know, anyway, he doesn't kill her, which is kind of surprising. She was probably from a wealthy family, but he takes her crown away, and he starts to think he needs a new queen. So they're going to look throughout the land, and they're going to find him a new queen. And that's where chapter 2 kind of comes into this search for someone to replace Vashti. And I'm going to read from Esther 2:15. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter. This is one in a series of adoptions in the Bible. One of the first you read, of course, is Moses was adopted. Mordecai is her uncle, but he's clearly older than his niece. And so he has adopted her. We don't know why. We don't know what happened to her father. But it's clear she looks to him as her father figure. He will tell her to do things as the book unfolds, and she does them. When her turn came to go to the king, I'm not going to go into really detail this. Understand, this is not a beauty contest, okay? In the traditional sense, this is a more hands-on experience. And these women are going to be permanent members of his harem, no matter what. And he is seeing hundreds of women, and now it's Esther. And she goes in and she does something different. She listens to this servant whose name is Haggai, who tells her gives her some advice. And it says there in that verse 15, Esther gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. Could be a coincidence. Could be providence. See, every little step of this book, even Ashti losing her job because she didn't want to go down and see the king at the appointed moment, coincidence? Providence. God has a plan for a history that hasn't happened yet, for Esther to play a role, and for her to play that role, she has to be in a specific position in the kingdom. And you're going to see at every turn, coincidence or providence. Eventually, there's too many coincidences to be coincidences, and this is one of several. She gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Ahasuerus in the palace in the 10th month, the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Chapter 1 was 3rd year. This process of gathering these women, it said, from every province in the kingdom, from Pakistan down to Africa, to gathering them, and then he has one he visits each day. This has taken years, and now it's Esther. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than all the other virgins. He placed the royal crown on her head and made her a queen in the place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all his officials and the staff. It was Esther's banquet. He freed the provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty. You want to get people to be happy with you in the kingdom? A new queen, a coronation, no taxes. And that's what he did. This man's a consummate politician. But look at this. She found more favor in his eyes than all the others. This would have been the winter of 479 or 478 B.C. So this process has taken time. And it is, again, coincidence that out of all of them, she's the one that he's most pleased with. But let's continue reading. We're on the bottom row of the eye chart where it could be coincidences that we don't clearly see God in. Verse 21, during those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, he's not loitering. To sit at the king's gate means that he has some position of authority. In all the ancient literature, the king's gate or the gate to the city is where important people make decisions. You read the book of Ruth, you'll find that they are by like the gate to the city when some important decisions get made about Ruth's future. He's there because he's somebody. He's at the king's gate, but the point is he's at the king's gate at that moment. Of all the days of the year, at this precise moment, at this precise time, he's there. And he had to be there because history hasn't been written yet, but God knows exactly what's going to happen, and he is going to position Esther to save the day. And so he's there, and there were these two men, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance. They became infuriated and planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. Well, Mordecai learned the plot. He reported it to Queen Esther, and she told the king on Mordecai's behalf. Well, the report was investigated and verified both men were hanged on the gallows. This event, this is real key for us, the event was recorded in the historical record in the king's presence. They kept careful historical records. We're going to come back to those records later. But Mordecai has saved the day. Is it coincidence that he was there? I think not. You know, this event is going to be one of those where it doesn't happen how we think it should happen. He saved the day, and he didn't even get an attaboy. He didn't get a bonus check. He didn't get employee of the month or a plaque or nothing. And he saved the king's life. What kind of gratitude is that? You need to understand that when you're looking at these bottom row events, at the providence of God that isn't always obvious to us when it's happening, it's not just the things that are real positive. You got a promotion. Something big happened. Sometimes it's the negative events. It's the ones we would rather not ever have happen that God actually uses. If Mordecai had been thanked properly at this time, Esther would never rescue the people. No one can see that coming. It seems inconsequential. Okay, he got passed over. He didn't get a plaque or a bonus. That's why the people are going to get rescued. It's going to help. We'll see how those dots connect. But I'm just telling you, you can look back on your own lives and probably pinpoint some things where it was a negative event. It may not have been your fault. Maybe it was. You did something you should have done, made a mistake. But looking back on it, somehow God weaved this beautiful tapestry to an outcome you wouldn't trade for the world. Okay? I majored in math for some reason. And I'm going to tell you why I majored in it. And even went to A&M. They actually teach math there. And get master's degrees in math. And I got one. But how did that happen? Why would any sane person take any math after whatever they're required to take in high school? And the answer is, in the eighth grade, I was in the not gifted and talented, because I wasn't. I was in the regular math, and some guy was smarting off to me, okay? And I said, "You're smarting off to me one more time." I don't remember what he said. I was like, "I'm going to pop you." Well, he smarted off, I popped him, and they kicked me out of class. And they put me in the gifted and talented class, even though they said I wasn't good in mathematics, but there was nowhere else to put me, because they want me fighting this guy. Now, fast forward 10 years later, forget math for a second, he married my wife's sister. But just God going, "What's this? You think I got a sense of humor?" But so I get over this new class that in the first of the year, and can't make this stuff up. Brand new teacher, man's probably 60 years old at that time. His last name, for real, was Bible. And not only was his last name Bible, Mr. Bible had just retired as a full colonel from the Army. You can imagine he had extended patience with insufferable children in grade. And was known when he got really mad, he'd get red and he'd forget quite where he was, and he'd call you private and start barking orders. He was one in a long series of extraordinary teachers that I was privileged to have. One in a long series. Just extraordinary, and he did what the best of all teachers ever do, which is pass on a desire to be a learner, not just the information. And that is why I started taking math seriously and ended up making good grades, and the fact he let me call him at home with math questions, and I ended up making good grades in that, and then it set me off on a direction, and that's why I ended up going to university and doing math. It was all that event. And I'm just telling you, and it brought a lot of blessing with it on the back end, but it came out of something that was an event that, from my perspective, should never have happened. We see events, we say, "God's not in this. I need to see God." And God's like, "I'm all in this." Okay? Because we're on the bottom row, and it's not always as clear. Sometimes it's more clear looking back in time. But you just need to understand that. Even things we view as setbacks and His providence, He can bring about His purposes. It wasn't fair that Mordecai didn't get the recognition he deserved. But it was this oversight that's going to save the whole nation. Esther 3 says that after all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He promoted him in rank. Now, wait a second. Mordecai saved your life, and you just promoted this other dude, Haman. Where was he when the assassins tried to kill you? See, it ain't fair. It doesn't have to be fair for God to bless us. Haman gets promoted in rank, and he's got a higher position than all the other officials. Well, if he's got a higher position than all the other officials, he's at the very top. He's more or less the prime minister. The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman when he walked by, because the king had commanded this to be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. I'm not going to go deep into this, but there's a reason that they tell us that Haman is an Agagite. There's a long history with this group of people called Amalekites that were kind of the mortal enemies of Israel, and he's from that line. And it seems like this isn't a religious thing. He's just not going to bow down because he doesn't like this guy because he's from the other team. And so Mordecai doesn't do it. Now that means he's risking death. He doesn't know, though, how prideful and angry Haman can be. So he doesn't bow down. And then the members of the royal staff at the king's gate, they ask Mordecai in verse 3, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" When they had warned him day after day, and he still wouldn't listen to them, they told Haman in order to see if Mordecai's actions would be tolerated, since he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned that Mordecai's ethnic identity, that he's Jewish, it was repugnant to Haman to do away with Mordecai alone. This man is so angry that Mordecai wouldn't bow at him. He could easily have killed Mordecai. He could have gone to the king and said, we need to execute Mordecai. Done. I want to kill them all. How bloodthirsty, how hungry for vengeance is this Haman. He is as wicked and as evil a man as there ever existed. He wants to kill every Jewish person, you know, millions of people, because Mordecai wouldn't bow. I think if Mordecai had known that would happen, he might have just bowed, but he didn't. So Mordecai saved the king. Haman gets promotion. Mordecai won't bow. Haman wants to murder everybody. God's a promise keeper. And he said something in places like Genesis 12, Genesis 15. He told Abraham, your lineage will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. If that's true, we know that that comes true in Christ, okay? If that's true, how could the lineage of Abraham all die at this moment in time at the hands of King Xerxes? You see what I'm saying? In the background of all this, to the Jewish reader, they're thinking, wait a second, Haman wants to destroy the Jewish people. God said the Jewish people will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. These things are not consistent. God is preserving his people, and he will do whatever it takes to do that. This is one more of Satan's attempts to kill these people. He's done it before then. He's done it after then, and God's gonna step in. So Haman says, you know what? I'm gonna. He's following the traditions of his people. He's gonna wait for the first of the month. So this process isn't real fast. He decides he wants to kill everybody, but he wants to do it in the right timing, because his gods, little G, can give him the timing. And the way it worked was, in the first month of the year, you cast your lots to determine what day of the year you should kind of execute your important plans. So he cast these lots, as we read, and waited the first month of the year and did all of that, relying on his gods. He then offered the king, in addition to just requesting that he could kill everybody, he offered him like 10,000 talents. It's an enormous amount of money for someone that just had a party with a bar for 6 months and a week. 10,000 talents is huge. Your king isn't just everybody has to listen to him, but there's people with power and money, and Haman is one of them. So he offers them this exorbitant amount of money, and he gets the edict. And the edict to exterminate the people is issued on Nisan 13, the day before the Passover. Now, is that coincidence? So you start looking at this and wait a second. Now, somebody's pulling strings here. The Passover was them being freed from bondage in Egypt, and the Pharaoh tried to kill them and lost his army. Now, the edict is going out literally the day before Passover, and someone, a king, is going to try to kill all of them. Now, if you start seeing, wait a second, I think I know where this is going. This isn't going to work out for him. But I'm just saying, it's too many coincidences. The execution would not be until the following year. So they have roughly a year before, basically, this edict says, if there's someone Jewish in your community, you can kill them and take their stuff. That's what it says. And so we go to chapter 4, and Mordecai has to give Esther the news, because she seems to be shielded from this. She doesn't know what's happened. So in chapter 4, verse 8, Mordecai also gave him, as a servant, a copy of the written decree issued in Susa ordering their destruction, so that Hathach might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and listen to this, and command her to approach the king. There'll be a turning point in a minute, but up to this point, Mordecai tells Esther, his adopted daughter, what to do. And he's telling her, you've got to go and intercede with the king. Command her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. Hathach came and repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. Verse 10, Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to tell Mordecai, all the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned. It's the death penalty, unless the king extends the golden scepter, allowing that person to live by having been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. Her response is given to Mordecai. There's a real simple reason for this, okay? They don't have firearms where they can like have a sniper take him out. If you take out the king, you're probably going to have to get really close to him. And so you can only come if you've been invited, and he shows the scepter. If anyone else shows up in that room, they'll be killed before they get to him. And Esther knows that, and she knows she can't just walk in and make the request, because all he has to do, if that scepter doesn't come out, the troops come out, grab her, kill her, in the story. So look what Mordecai says in response to Esther. Esther says, if I do that, I could die. And Mordecai says in verse 13, don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you're in the king's palace. But you're going to die anyway. If this thing goes forward, yeah, you've got a year, but you're going to die anyway. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. But from where? See, it just begs for them to say, God said this. He has a faith in God. The writer has intentionally not mentioned God. He knows God's people can't be destroyed because he knows the promise to Abraham that your people will be a blessing to the families of the earth. But he believes Esther has been put where she is to save her people. He's reading the bottom row. He's putting the dots together and saying, wait a second, God has elevated you to this position. And that's why he says, who knows, perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Perhaps God has worked in the events to bring you to this point so that you can be the rescuer of your people. He's convinced God's going to rescue him, and he asks such a good question. My paraphrase, and it's the one for me, for you, perhaps God's brought you to this precise moment in time for such a time as this. This is where we're asked, as the reader, to see providence, not coincidence. It's where we're reading everything on the third row, but not only that, we're to see our place in it. Esther's not just looking at events God's doing. She realizes now she's a part of those events, and she has a role to play. You know, people see too much coincidence, but there's a wonderful quote I had found, and it's very short, but this was about Wilberforce, who was an English Christian man who was fundamental in getting rid of slavery in England a long time before it was rid of here. And he was a group with some others. And this is what the author of this book wrote. And his name is David Watson. The book's called Called and Committed. The leaders of the Clapham sect of British social reformers, such as William Wilberforce, daily gave themselves to 3 hours of prayer and organized Christians throughout the country to unite in special prayer before critical debates in Parliament. William Temple replied to his critics, who regarded answered prayer as no more than coincidence. Let me listen to this. This man is getting, William Temple is getting accused of praying too much. He had too much time in prayer. And every time you tell me that God answered a prayer, I'm seeing coincidence. That's what people were saying, and here's what he said. When I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. You hear that? When I pray, the coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. And that's a fact. And then, you know, Esther, I don't know if she quite sees it yet. She's fixing to. Mordecai sees it. He sees, wait a second, you know, God's all over this. There's a concept in mathematics. You know, we can do probability and statistics and say how likely something is to happen. There's a concept that when it's so astronomically unlikely, it's actually impossible. Like, you can put a number on it that suggests it's logically possible, but it ain't. So people eventually win the Powerball, no matter how unlikely it is to win it. None of you ever bought a ticket, but you might have some pagan friends that get tickets for you. But you know, so you can imagine winning one and, you know, and telling God you'll tithe and all that. Can you imagine winning 50 times in a row? See, mathematically, like, you could say, sure, that's possible. You can win 50. If it won, you'd think the whole thing was rigged if anyone won twice. But the fact is, mathematically, it can't happen. See, once you start setting in line too many things that were extremely improbable, Vashti losing her position as queen, Esther taking her position as queen, Mordecai being there at the precise moment to save the king's life, you start putting these things together, the probability becomes so small very quickly that it is not possible. It just isn't. It can't happen any other way by chance. Somebody has control here. And the design of the universe, not only to sustain life, but to be observable from humans, we can look out our windows and see stars in the sky, it's impossible by chance alone. There's too many scientific constants that have to be precise for all that to happen. And anyone can look at it and say, wait a second, there's some intelligence behind this. You can look at your life today, the long chain of events that got you to this place, the good, the bad, the in-between, the impossible, and yet you're here because of the third row in the chart. You're here, maybe some first or second row, but really it's that way in which God is working providentially, not making us do things, but he's working within our choices, and things have brought us to this moment, wherever we're at, like Esther, for a purpose. We have a purpose now in our lives because he's brought us to this moment. This is what the book of Esther is about. It's showing people how to see God in the moment and understand that even if you don't really see every piece of what he's doing, you know he is. That's the key to it. So Esther, you know, she starts to get it. She replies to Mordecai, verse 15 and 16. She says, go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, nights, or days. So there should be a time of fasting. The implication, though she doesn't say it explicitly, is a time of prayer. She says, I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. I will go to the king even if it's against the law. If I perish, I perish. We tend to remember that beautiful question of Mordecai. You know, maybe God's brought you here for such a time as this. This is where you see Esther, this young lady, be quite extraordinary. She's a woman of courage and strength. And she's the one, if I perish, I perish. That says a lot. Like, this is not academic. This is real. It's a great turning point in her life. She's beginning to see God's providence in that, see that she really has been positioned to save the people. And now she just has to speak up. I remember taking the children to out to eat when they were really little. It's not a good idea. But we did anyway, and we had too many of them. And two things always happen. Somebody ends up under the table at every restaurant. I don't know why. And the other thing is they talk really, really loud, and you know, you feel like, you know, you're interrupting people at the next table. So I'm like, let's talk in a quiet voice. They couldn't do it. Okay, but let's talk in a quiet voice. Our culture is telling us as Christians, you be Christians all you want, but you better talk in a quiet voice, which means not talk at all. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to hear someone take a stand for what's right, for biblical convictions. And I'm telling you, this is where we have to decide, you know what, I'm going to be an Esther. God's put me here for a reason. Even if I don't understand all the connecting dots, I understand he brought me here to this moment through all the things that have happened, the good, the bad, and the in-between. And if I perish, I perish. Maybe God has brought me here for such a time as this. That's what we need to see. It's interesting that Esther finally goes for the king. She says, I want to have a banquet for you and Haman. We'll have a big party. And she specifically says, you know, a banquet of wine. And, you know, this is going to be fun. And they're like, yeah, we'll do it. And then she has that party, that banquet that day. And you know, when she approaches the king and he shows her the scepter, the idea is that she would make a request. She didn't go there to ask him to the banquet, in theory. She went there to ask him to save her people. But she decides to ask him to come to the banquet and postpone the question about saving her people. And the king understands it. So even at that first banquet, he says, okay, so what is it you want? And she says, well, let's come back and have a second banquet the next day. That evening between the 2 days, the king has a bout with insomnia. There's no melatonin. There's no sheep to count. So he's out of options about how he's going to get to sleep that night. So, you know, remember earlier when Mordecai saved his life? They wrote it down in the official annals of the kingdom. Someone's actually writing, you know, history all the time. And so he says, bring that guy here with those tablets and start reading the history. If that won't make me fall asleep, deadly bored, what will? Okay? And maybe it worked, I don't know. Now, by happy coincidence, even though years have passed since that one short piece of time when Mordecai saved that man's life, what record do you think they just, by happy coincidence, chose to read to the king? Well, the one where Mordecai saved his life. Then the king starts saying, wait a second. You're telling me this man saved my life, and I didn't give him an attaboy, a plaque, or an employee of the month. That's right. We got to make this good. And in fact, we need to bless this man in an extraordinary way, but I don't know exactly how to do it. We need to, in the middle of the night, so we need to find somebody I can consult with about how to do this. By another happy coincidence, read Providence, Haman is at the court instead of at his home asleep. And so he brings Haman in, who naturally assumes when the king starts saying we need to give somebody these special honors, how do you think we'll do it? Haman assumes he's the guy getting the honor. Of course it's got to be about him. Everything's about him. And so he says, King, here's what you ought to do. And he gives the most lavish honors you can imagine. He gets to ride your horse, wear your clothes, and have someone go around with him, pronouncing to everybody, look how the king blesses those he wants to honor. And Haman's all ready to get on that horse and put that robe on. And then the king says, good idea, Haman. You get Mordecai on that horse, and you be the guy walking around saying how awesome Mordecai is. See how God does it? He actually reversed the rules. The law was, if you didn't bow to Haman, you died. Now Haman's bowing to Mordecai. It's too many coincidences. And here's the role reversal. The next day, Haman comes to the next banquet. But what's interesting is that in the meantime, he goes home kind of upset to his wife about what had happened and how Mordecai got honored. And his wife, to her credit, Zeresh, she says, you know what you ought to do? You ought to build some gallows. You don't need to kill all those people right now. You can do that later, but just kill Mordecai. He's got the gallows waiting. Chapter 7, the king and Haman came to feast with her once again on the second day while drinking the wine. This is the second day of the party. The king asked Esther, you know, whatever you ask of me will be given to you. Whatever you seek, even to the half of the kingdom, will be done. It's an expression that means any reasonable request will be granted. So she didn't ask him when she was in front of him the first time. She didn't ask him at the banquet the first time. Now the second banquet she's going to ask. Queen Esther answered, if I found favor with you, your majesty, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request. Spare my people. This is my desire. For my people and I have been sold to the destruction, death, and annihilation. If we had been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. But indeed, that the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king. King Ahasuerus spoke up to Queen Esther. Who is this and where is the one that would devise such a scheme? She's his favorite queen. She's the only queen. She's his favorite woman. And she's telling him someone's going to kill me while he's there celebrating with her. He is unhappy. You had to kind of picture the scene. If you're picturing Yul Brynner or something, that's okay. Esther answered, the adversary, the enemy, is this evil Haman. Haman stood terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in anger and went from where they were drinking wine to the palace garden. He stormed out. He was so mad, he wanted to go cool off before he figured out what he was going to do. And in the interim, Haman can't help himself. He's going from a very serious offense to just over the top. So the king's out fuming. Haman remained to beg Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king, he has the appearance of physically assaulting her, okay, in the king's castle. And that's all he sees when he comes in. The man's really pleading and begging, Esther, you're the only one that can save my life. Isn't that interesting? He wanted to kill all of them. Now he's begging a Jewish person to save his life. All the king sees is a man assaulting the queen in his castle, which is seen as a total affront to his authority as the king. And he said, would he, this is the king talking, would he actually violate the queen while I'm in the house? As soon as the statement left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, threw the bag over his head, and then they take him to the gallows, and they take him out. You start stringing together all the events in the master's life. Vashti is removed as the queen. Mordecai thwarts the assassination attempt. Esther becomes the queen. Zeresh says build the gallows. They use the gallows that Zeresh had her husband build to hang her husband on them. And then the king has insomnia, and they just happen to read the annals from that day. All these lines of events come together, and God's in control of all this. The people were saved. The king couldn't issue a decree that says, well, you can't kill the Jewish people because they weren't allowed to cancel their laws. So they issued a new law. We call it the Second Amendment. But the new law said you Jewish people can fight back, and you've got almost a year to get your weapons ready. So if someone attacks you under this old decree, you can fight back. And that, of course, is what they did. And Haman, he not only loses his life, but all his money and estate goes to Esther, and his job goes to Haman. A complete role reversal where God has just moved everything around through a series of events that nobody saw coming because they were all on the bottom row of the eye chart. They just were things that, in isolation, weren't that obvious. When the Apollo 13 had all kinds of problems back a long time ago because the interior was full of oxygen and flammable substances, they stopped doing that after then. But, they barely got that vessel back and they had to come into the atmosphere of Earth on that return trip, the Apollo 13, having kind of jerry-rigged everything to get them back. And the angle of descent had to be between like 4.4 and 5.7 degrees. If you're a little bit off, it's all over. That's a tight angle. But just a little bit off would change everything. In the grand scheme of our lives, that's how these little events happen, where God, he sees the coming stuff, and he did a little bit of change in angle changes everything. So I say to you, perhaps God has brought you to this precise moment for such a time as this. We're going to do an invitation in a moment and close out, but God has you where you are for extraordinary things. Trust in the providence of God, even when it's not clear to you exactly what's happening. Ask God to show you what he has for you in the moment. Have the resolve of Esther, if I perish, I perish. The courage she had. Expect opportunities to not only see the third row where God's doing some great things, but to see what God has created this moment for. Wherever you're at in your life, God has you here for a good reason. If we expect God's hand in the everyday, we'll pray for the everyday, have great expectations about the everyday, and great confidence that God keeps his promises. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word, and just pray that it finds a fertile place in the hearts of people who've heard it. The book of Esther is such a wonderful testimony to your goodness, even when your people were so far from you. Work in our hearts in a powerful way. I mean, I know in a group here, there's people that have different burdens, different struggles. I pray your blessing, your peace, your healing, your restoration on them, and just a sense of your presence and your peace in a powerful way. In Christ's name, amen.
It stands. Thank you.
Yeah.